Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll jump right into 1 Peter. Lord, I want to thank you as I have this privileged position of standing up here and delivering your word and looking out on the faces of those who are your children, called to belong to Jesus Christ, called to serve him and love him. And Lord, what a privilege it is for us all to be gathered in his name and to hear you speak to us. And that is what we pray will happen in this next 45 minutes, that it will not be my thoughts, my opinions, or my words that come forth, but that it'll be your word. That as Peter himself says, he who speaks must speak the word of God. And so direct my thoughts, direct my words and sentences, and Lord, let your word come home with conviction to each one of our hearts. Because, Lord, what we truly need is faith. And that faith is going to produce the love and the joy and the peace, the patience, the kindness, the goodness, the gentleness and self-control that is the beautiful fruit of your Spirit dwelling within us. And that's what we long for. And that's what will bring glory to the name of Christ. And that's what will be a shining light on a hill to everyone around us in southeast Nebraska and as far as our influence reaches. So, Lord God, fill us with your word that we might be filled with your Spirit, that we might bring praise and glory and honor to Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen. This is our fourth message here in 1 Peter chapter 1. And you can see it's going to be a long series. We are not going that fast. I love the opening chapter of 1 Peter, and I was so glad to have it read in its entirety this morning. I just want to read the first sentence of comment from one of the commentaries that I've been using as I've been looking to others to help me understand this wonderful book that God has given to us through the Apostle Peter. Hebert begins his commentary saying, "This beautiful passage is the outpouring of an adoring heart. Only one who has devoutly contemplated the greatness of our salvation could utter such a magnificent paean of praise." And I agree wholeheartedly. As we've been talking about these opening verses in 1 Peter chapter 1, particularly verses 3 through 9, it's all one big sentence, and it's one glorious section that I recommend to you for your scripture memory to be thinking about when you're driving in the car, to be able to recall to mind when you're waiting for the doctor, to be able to quote to your kids, to be able to quote to yourself whenever any trouble comes your way, to have these verses at your beck and call and to be able to think through them and to count on these promises and to have the joy of this passage continually with you, it's worth the effort of committing it to memory. I'm going to go ahead and read it for you once again, just verses 3 through 9, but I want to read from the Amplified Bible. Raise your hand if you have an Amplified Bible at home. Get an Amplified Bible. They're great. If you don't have one, you can always, you know, go to BibleGateway.org and read it there. That's where I usually read mine. "Praised, honored, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his boundless mercy, we have been born again to an ever-living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Born anew into an inheritance which is beyond the reach of change and decay, imperishable, unsullied and unfading, reserved in heaven for you, who are being garrisoned by God's power through your faith, till you fully inherit the final salvation that is ready to be revealed for you in the last time. You should be exceedingly glad on this account, though now, for a little while, you may be distressed by trials and suffer temptations, so that the genuineness of your faith may be tested. Your faith, which is infinitely more precious than the perishable gold which is tested and purified by fire, this proving of your faith is intended to redound to your praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is revealed. Without having seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and exult and thrill with inexpressible and glorious triumphant heavenly joy. At the same time, you receive the result of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Amen. You sense the life that is in that passage, that are in those words, that when we take this apart and we look at it, we're not dissecting a dead faith, but we are dissecting a living, breathing word. And as we take it apart, we put it all back together. It's like when somebody goes in for surgery and the doctor makes the incision and he goes in and looks at all the different parts and he's eventually got to put it all back together so that the person can run and the person can laugh and the person can weep and the person can work and the person can play. So that's what faith is like. You can take it apart and you can dissect it and you can analyze it and you can appreciate it like a scientist appreciates the wonders of the human body. But then you can also bring it all back together. And when it's all working the way that it should, each individual part of the doctrine of scriptures, it brings life. And you can appreciate life like the poet appreciates life. And so we as students of scripture, we're scientists, but we're also poets. And that's what good preaching should be like, and that's what we see here in 1 Peter chapter 1 modeled for us. Peter knows his doctrine, but it's not a dead faith, it is a living word for him. And as we look at these verses, 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9, we see that hope, joy, certainty, and eternality just pervade the passage. Both the inheritance and the heirs are kept and guarded by God's omnipotent power. Last week we were looking particularly in verses 6 and 7, and we were looking at sorrow, we were looking at grief, trials. Now we looked at four key truths that we need to remember when we experience sorrow, and we all do. Sometimes more, sometimes less, sometimes for a little while, sometimes for our whole life. But no matter how long the trial lasts, we find out that it's only a little while in comparison to the ages of the ages that God has planned for you as His heir. Christian grief is real. That is the first truth that we looked at last week, that you will be distressed, you will be grieved, you will be cause sorrow. Each one of our hearts is a little bit different, each one of our lives is a little bit different. What sorrows your heart, what causes you grief, what makes you depressed might be different from what makes me sad. But we all have things that make us sad, and that's God's plan, it's God's purpose. It's real, and the sorrow is real. Even as the Apostle Paul said about himself, that he is sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And the Christian life is a mixture of sorrow, deep, real sorrow, and inexpressible, unutterable joy at the same time. How that can coexist in one heart at the same time is kind of mysterious, but God has made us rather complex. Two, everybody has their own trials. Our trials are real, our sorrow is real, and they are various kinds, as it says that in verse 6, you have been distressed by various trials. God plans the trials that go into each one of our lives, and sometimes we wonder why some people seem to get a lot more trials than others. God is a good Father, and He deals with each one of us as His children, accomplishing His work and His purposes. We all have our own griefs. And then number 3, the truth there in verse 6 also is that it is only for a little while. They will come to an end. You will be distressed, you will be grieved in your own particular way, but it's only for a little while. Those of us who are trapped in time have a hard time conceiving of eternity. Those of us who have only existed for 36 years have no concept of millions and billions of years, even though they talk about it constantly, as if that was in the past, but there are millions and billions, there are ages and eons ahead of us. And that is something that we cannot grapple with our minds, but we should try to recognize that our life here, with its sorrow, is only for a little while. And we can go through it a little while. And the most important truths about trials that comes across in verses 6 and 7 is, of course, in verse 7, where you see the "so that." When you see "so that" in Scripture, that's important. The "so that" is telling you the purpose. It's telling you the goal. It's telling you why God is doing what He's doing. You will be grieved. You will be distressed. You'll have various trials. It's for a little while, but God has a purpose. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see there in that verse that what is really precious, what is really valuable in this life, it's not your health. It's not your home. It's not even your family. The things that we would think are most precious and most valuable to us, it's only for a little while. Everything in this life is perishable. You most certainly are perishable. Your house is definitely perishable. And your family also, like you, is perishable. But there is something that is imperishable. There is something in this world that is undefiled. There is something in this world that will never fade in beauty or glory. And it is faith. It is the seed of God that plants faith in your heart. And this is the thing that is of infinite value in God's sight. And therefore, it is the thing that should be of infinite value in my sight. What do you value? Do you value faith according to its eternal weight? Gold is perishable, even though it's tested by fire. One of the least perishable things in this world is gold. That's what makes it so valuable. But even gold is going to vanish. It's going to be consumed in that final conflagration of God's judgment. There is one thing that goes through the fire. There is one thing that passes from this time into eternity. There is one thing that is in this heaven and earth that will also be in the next heaven and earth, and that is your faith. Your faith when it is tested, when it is proven to be real and genuine. And that is why God tests you. That is why He grieves you. That is why He causes you sorrow. It's because when He does that, it shows that your faith is not fake. Amen. That your faith is from God. It is the work of God, and that no work of Satan can destroy it. That Satan can take away your life. He can take away your health. He can take away your kids. He can take away your wealth, like he did to Job. But he couldn't take away Job's faith. And we see from that that God is good. And the outcome of His workings are good. And that if you will persevere in faith, then you know that you have something of eternal value. Not all faith stands the test. There is such a thing as false faith. There is such a thing as fake faith. We all have a little bit of it. Go back to Luke chapter 8. Keep a marker there in 1 Peter, and I want you to come with me to the parable that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 8 of the sower. I said that the faith that is in your heart is the seed of God that is planted there, that principle of new life, that regeneration, that resurrection power, that element of the life that is to come that is already working now. And so when Jesus Christ tells a parable about the Word of God and faith, He uses this illustration of the seed, of the sower. And in Luke chapter 8, a large crowd was coming together in verse 4. Those from various cities were journeying to Him. He spoke by way of a parable. The sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and birds of the air ate it up. Other seed fell on rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. Other seed fell into the good soil and grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great. As he said these things, he would call out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And his disciples began questioning him as to what the parable meant. And he said, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart, so they will not believe and be saved. Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart, and hold it fast, and bear fruit with perseverance. Satan is there. The world is there. It's going to choke out the word. That's Satan's job. That's what the lusts of the world do. We get worried, we get anxious, we get pressure, we get ridiculed, and we are tempted, tested, tried to let go of faith. Say, well, okay, I'm not going to be so bonkers for Jesus. I'll just scale it back a little bit. I'll try to fit in, go along with the crowd. There is a faith that doesn't stand the test of fire. In fact, there's three responses here of those that do not bear fruit with perseverance. But when you go through the fire and Satan tests you and the world tests you and the cares of this life and the worries and the riches and the pleasures, they all test your faith to see, is it real? Does it go down deep? Does it have a root in your heart? Is God's power really saving you, transforming you, and destining you for the eternal inheritance? When you come through the fire, you know. That's your confidence. That's your assurance. Your confidence and your assurance isn't, well, my parents told me I'm saved. Your confidence and your assurance isn't, well, the pastor thinks I'm saved. Your confidence and your assurance isn't, well, I prayed a prayer while I was baptized. Well, I go to church. It's not your confidence. Your confidence is, I've been through the fire. Satan has attacked my faith and the world has tested my faith and I love Jesus. And nothing can change it. And if that's you, then you have real faith. And God says, that's precious. That's valuable. That's what God is looking for. Come over from Luke's Gospel to Matthew. Matthew chapter 13. Here we have many parables in Matthew chapter 13. Many on the same subject. I just want to look at the one in verses 45 and 46. The kingdom of heaven. And you have an inheritance, eternal, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. You're looking for something precious. You're looking for something beautiful. You're looking for something valuable. And there is one. There's one thing that puts everything else to shame. There is one thing that is so incomparable in its value and worth that you'll give up everything and anything to have it. That's what it's like to have the kingdom of heaven. That's what it's like to believe and have faith in the salvation that God has provided. It's more valuable to you than anything. Your life, your kids, this is it. God Himself and His eternal salvation. Jesus said, if you don't hate your own life, and that's by way of comparison, you are not worthy to be His disciple. The Great Commission is to make disciples. You're here to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. I'm here to teach you what Jesus Christ said so that you can be a disciple. And unless you value the kingdom of heaven like that pearl, unless you value the salvation of God above everything you have in this life, you can't be a disciple. It will hold you back. If there's anything you're holding on to, Satan will know it, he'll find it, he'll test you, and he'll keep you from following Jesus. He'll keep you from obeying his commandments. He'll use that one thing against you. So let go of everything and hold on to this. The revelation of Jesus Christ is coming. Come back to 1 Peter. You see in verse 7 that the faith that has been tested by fire and is proven, it results in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In order for Jesus Christ to be revealed, it means that right now He's hidden. This inestimable value is secret. Not everybody in the world knows about it. In fact, very few people in the world know about it. But it's going to be revealed. Jesus Christ, he's hidden from the eyes of the world. You know, when he was crucified, it was public. Everybody could come and see suffering of God's servant. But when he was resurrected, it wasn't to everybody. It was to a few witnesses. Well, 500 is a lot, but compared to everybody in Jerusalem that were there for the crucifixion, it's a very small number. You see, the suffering that we as servants of God go through, everyone can see that. The news that we've received this last week of the pastor in Iran who has been finally sentenced to death by the highest court, that's public. We can see it. But the glory of that man's faith, the glory of the inheritance and the reward that is awaiting the faithful martyr of Jesus Christ, the world can't see that. They can see the execution, but they can't see the glory. But someday, they'll see the glory. When Jesus Christ is revealed, that man will also be revealed with him in glory. Everyone could see the Apostle Paul beheaded in public. Everyone could see the Apostle Peter crucified in public. Nobody sees their glory now in the last 2,000 years. It's going to be revealed. All will see the glory of Jesus Christ and the praise and the honor and glory that he shares with us who have suffered with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. We want to notice verses 8 and 9 in particular this morning as we finish off this great sentence that the Apostle Peter has composed for us through the Holy Spirit. The revelation of Jesus Christ leads him to the final thought of the seen versus the unseen. Right now we do not see Jesus Christ, but he is going to be revealed. And all of Scripture looks forward to that blessed hope of the revelation of the glory of God, the revelation of the sons of God, and therefore the transformation of all of creation into that glory. Though you have not seen him, it says in verse 8, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Who is a Christian? How would you define a Christian? This is a subject that comes up often, even in the news. This last week there was some hubbub in the presidential race between Rick Santorum and President Obama, and some people were trying to say that Rick Santorum had questioned whether or not President Obama was a Christian in his faith. Well, what makes somebody a Christian? Is it somebody who believes the four spiritual laws? Is it someone who calls himself a Christian? Is it someone who goes to a Christian church? Is it someone who says they believe in Jesus? Well, what we learn from Scripture is that a Christian equals somebody who loves Jesus. And we'll define what it means to love Jesus a little bit more in a moment. But first, let's just establish that definition, that a Christian equals somebody who loves Jesus. I don't expect you to turn to all these verses because I'm going to give you a lot of them real fast, so just listen. John 8:42 says, "If God were your Father, you would love me." A Christian is somebody who calls God Father. I think we can all agree on that. And Jesus says, if God is your Father, then you love him. You love Jesus. It's one-to-one relationship. There's nobody who has God as Father who does not love Jesus. Number two, Jesus also said in John 14:23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our abode with him. Well, Scripture makes it clear that if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you don't have God. You don't have Christ. You're not a Christian if you don't have the Holy Spirit. And in order for the Holy Spirit to come, God says, for us to come and make our abode in you, you have to love him. If you do not love him, he will not come and make his abode with you. Ephesians 6:24 says, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. Who receives grace? Well, I'd hope Christians are those who receive grace. Grace is for those who love the Lord with an incorruptible love. 1 Corinthians 16:22 gives us the opposite perspective. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. You don't love the Lord, you're going to hell. A Christian is somebody who loves the Lord. And I can multiply verses. There's a lot more. I'm just going to cut it short. I like the definition for a Christian that I heard a number of years ago. I was listening to some Christian music by a rather prophetic spirit. His name was Keith Green. This is what he said. I don't know what you think a Christian is. I've known so many people that think a Christian means going to church a lot. You may have heard this before, but going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger. Saying a prayer don't make you a Christian. People in every religion pray. Even praying to Jesus doesn't make you a Christian. He says, many shall come on that day saying, Lord, Lord. And he says, depart from me, I never knew you. Having the gifts of the Spirit or looking like you've got them doesn't mean you're a Christian. Jesus says, many shall come to me on that day. Lord, did we not cast out demons and heal the sick and raise the dead and all kinds of stuff? And they'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. You know what a Christian is? I got a real good definition. Someone who's bananas for Jesus. Someone who loves the Lord thy God with all his heart, all his soul, and all his mind, and all his strength. And don't forget the second part. He loves everybody else as much as he loves himself. A Christian is somebody who's bananas for Jesus. That's a good definition. The second thing I want you to think about when we think about loving the Lord that we haven't seen is how closely faith and love are wed together in Scripture. I think sometimes we emphasize so much the importance of faith and believing in Jesus Christ to be saved that we have somewhat divorced the idea of the importance of loving the Lord to be saved. Loving God, believing in God, these are Siamese twins. You can't separate them. Not even the greatest surgeon in the world should separate faith and love in Jesus Christ from one another. Look at what it says in 1 Timothy 1:14. Listen to what it says. Again, too many verses to turn. The grace of our Lord is more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. Faith and love, right together. Paul says again in 2 Timothy 1:13, retain the standard of sound words which you heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. You're talking about grace, you're talking about God's word. It's faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Philemon 1:5 says, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have towards the Lord Jesus and towards all the saints. Faith and love. John 16:27, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. You loved and you believed. Also, we want to know that loving God is demonstrated by obedience. One, a Christian is somebody who loves Jesus. Two, faith and love cannot be separated from each other. And three, loving God is demonstrated by obedience. This starts in the Old Testament. Moses. God revealed himself to Moses, and when he came down in fire on the holy mountain, he had prepared the people by telling them about himself, and he said, he shows loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me, and keep my commandments. To love God means that you keep his commandments. God says it again in Deuteronomy 11:1. You shall therefore love the Lord your God, and always keep his charge, his statutes, his ordinances, and his commandments. You cannot say that you love the Lord and you do not keep his commandments. Deuteronomy 11:22, the same chapter, says, if you are careful to keep all this commandment which I am commanding you to do, to love the Lord your God. What are all the commandments? What's the summary of all the commandments? Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the commandment. To love God is to keep his commandments. To keep his commandments is to love him. They are biconditional. Deuteronomy 30:16, I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments. The amount of love that you have for God is not determined by how passionately you sing worship songs. Should you sing worship songs passionately? Yes! Is that an identifier of the degree of love you have for Jesus? It's not the one the Bible gives. The Bible says, if you keep his commandments, you love him. If you're keeping his commandments more, you're loving him more. If you're keeping his commandments less, you're loving him less. It wasn't just Moses that taught this. Listen to Jesus. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. John 14:15. Same chapter, verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will disclose myself to him. You want to be loved by God? Jesus says, keep my commandments. John 15:10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And 1 John 5:3 says, this is the love of God. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. The commandment of God is life. The commandment of God is joy. The commandment of God is peace. That's not a burden. Not for the person who has the Spirit of God who empowers him to keep the commandments. We have a lot to learn about love. Loving God is also demonstrated by loving God's people. Because the second part is he loves everybody else as much as he loves himself. So, you want to know, well, do I love God? Do I keep his commandments? How do I measure that? Do you love God's people? Because all of God's commandments tell you, love God's people. Jesus said, this is my commandment. You want one thing? I'll make it easy for you. You're not good at memorizing 10? I'll give you one. Love the brethren like I have loved you. Being a Christian means that you've got a house full of people here that will die for you when God tells them to. I'll die for you. You'll die for me. I know you will because God's seed is in you. And that's what it does. Now, God doesn't call us that often to actually die for one another, but when you forgive somebody, it's a way of dying for them. When you bury your pride and you go to them, and you're willing to be wronged just so that the relationship can be right, that's dying for them. There's many, many ways that we die for each other, and that's how you know you love God. That's how you know you're a Christian. Now, fifth, I want you to be aware of when we're talking about loving Christ who we don't see, that we as Americans have special temptations to love the world. I was at the pastor's conference Friday and was sitting down with Pastor Juan, our Hispanic minister in the area, and I asked him, what do people in Mexico think when they think of America? And he said, first they think of money. They think you just come to America and money's lying on the ground everywhere and just like picking it up and putting it in your pockets and just money, money, money. He said, secondly, they probably think of Disneyland. So money in Disneyland, that's America. They might not be that far off. I want you to go back with me to Deuteronomy in your Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6 is kind of an important chapter. I don't know how much you go back here. I recommend it for your meditation and your reading. In fact, the whole book of Deuteronomy I recommend. It's an awesome book that we often overlook and neglect. I want to start in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. In the morning, at night, when you're driving down the road, talking about God's word with your kids and your wife and your family, the people that you're around. That's how you show you love God. You bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Just God's word everywhere, all the time. You live in it. You love it. But look at what says in verse 10. It shall come about when the Lord God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, to give you great and splendid cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill. hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied. Let's just stop there for a second. How many of you live in a house that you didn't build? You might have paid for it, but somebody else probably built it. How many of you get water from a well you didn't dig? How many of you live in houses full of stuff that you didn't make? That's all of us. How blessed we are. How rich we are. What a great life God has given to us. But notice what it says. Verse 12. Then watch yourself. Watch yourself when you have houses full of good things. Watch yourself that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of the house of slavery. You've got a lot of competing loves in your life. You've got a lot of things that will take your time and your attention. I have not yet asked a person how they're doing that doesn't respond in some way, shape, or form, busy. The more money you have, the more stuff you have, the more busy you are. And the more busy you are, the less likely you are to remember God, to spend time with God, to pray with God, to worship God, to talk about God, to meditate on His Word, to memorize Scripture. I'm just so busy. I got more vacations to plan. I got more activities to do. I got more achievements to make. I got more possessions to steward. I've got so much keeping me busy. We all do. Be careful. The more that you have, the more likely it is that it has you. Sometimes you might have to say, stop. I'm not doing this. I'm not doing that. I'm cutting things out because I need time to worship God. We love the one that we haven't seen. The unveiling is coming soon. But right now, we have to walk by faith. The second part of this verse, back in 1 Peter, you love Him, and you do. We just need to love Him more. But also, you don't see Him now, but you believe in Him. This goes back to what we were just talking about before, about how often in Scripture faith and love are wed together. What God has put together, let no man separate. So, we talked about love. Let's just talk very briefly about faith. In John chapter 20, verse 29, Jesus said to Thomas, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." Jesus just blessed you. You have a special blessing from God. That you've never seen Him. You didn't get to see His miracles. You didn't get to see Him raise the dead. You weren't there to put your hand in His side, to see Him eat fish after He had died and was crucified and buried. I haven't seen any of that. You haven't seen it, but you believe it. And therefore, God thinks that is precious. He loves that. He doesn't have to prove Himself to your eyes. You believe Him with your heart. So many people, they want to see. They say, "You guys just have faith. That's not good enough for me. I got to see it demonstrated in the lab. I got to have the scientists believing it. I got to have a miracle to prove to me that this stuff is real. God has to show up and do something that I can see, that I can hear, that I can know." Because, you know, there's so many different ways and there's so many different beliefs and so many different people saying different things. If you love God, you listen to Him. If you're God's child, there's only one voice that makes sense to you. There's only one teaching that resonates with your heart. You have a special blessing. God loves that faith. Believing is not seeing. In fact, that's the definition for faith in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. The conviction of things not seen. And when you believe, you rejoice greatly with joy inexpressible and full of glory. I like that word, inexpressible, unutterable. Doesn't mean you shouldn't try. That's why we sing the songs that we do. That's why you should be praising God when you wake up in the morning, when you go to bed at night, and when you're at work, and when you're with your kids. Just always expressing that joy that's inexpressible. You know, the reporters after the Super Bowl can't help but ask the winners, what does it feel like? They say, I don't know, I can't tell you. It's better than anything I can say. And that's what they always say. But they always ask them. And they still try, even though they can't express that joy. Well, we have a joy that's more glorious than that. That's more inexpressible than that. And we'll spend our whole life trying to find ways to express it and let it out. And we'll never exhaust it. What I want us to think about as we go away from this is our love for Jesus. I have a couple of questions. And jot these down or put them in your iPad or whatever. How do you love Jesus Christ in your home? It's not just coming to church, singing a song, putting money in the plate. You can love Jesus in those ways. But that's, you know, an hour a week. It's not all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength to do those things. You spend a lot of time at home. How are you loving Jesus at home? If you're just a Sunday morning Jesus lover, you've got a lot of room for growth in loving Jesus. So when you're at home, how do you show Jesus you love him? Number two, how do you love Jesus at work or through school? Or wherever you spend a lot of time during your week outside of your home. You know, all the cool pastors like to make fun of the church these days. Like to talk about those wonky Christians, their legalism, their silliness, their hypocrisy, and try to make friends with the world and win the lost by saying, oh yeah, I understand what you're saying. Those Christians, they're pretty bad. I don't think that's the way to love Jesus in the world. You want to love Jesus at work, at school? Speak well of the church. Love the bride of Christ. Don't side with the world against her, thinking, well, I'm going to become all things to all people to win some. You better go back and study that verse again. I don't think that's what it's saying. You love the people of God. You love the church. Yeah, are we hypocrites? Yeah. Have we got problems? Yeah. Do we have the glory of God dwelling in human hearts and the new life of the heaven to come already existing? Yeah. We're the saints. We're the glorious ones in whom is all our delight. Don't side with the world against the church thinking you're going to win them to Christ that way. That's foolish. So how do you love Christ at work? Or your school? Or wherever you go? And how can you love him more? Well, there's a lot more we could say, but we'll leave it at that.